Well, good morning and welcome to our first one in November. So we're going to continue along with how should we respond to our own suffering. It sounds awfully loud, doesn't it? That's okay. So we've covered, just to quickly recap, we've done solidify our spiritual foundation, acknowledge our feelings. In other words, a key part of dealing with suffering is to be honest, to maintain your routines, find joy. 5, take your grief to God. 6, dealing with grief from the loss of a loved one. We also did with dealing with pain. Don't lose sight of yourself by being a people pleaser. Grief and the holidays. 10 was suicide is never the answer, because 1, this too shall pass. Your loss would greatly affect others. And no pain, no hurt, no humiliation, no betrayal is so deep that it cannot be overcome by the grace of God. 11 was don't dwell on the negative. And that's what we looked at last week. And the key point of that is just having a continual attitude of gratitude. As it says, in all things give thanks, as it says in the Bible. Giving thanks for the good, giving thanks for the bad, and using everything that God gives us and being grateful for that, no matter how small it may be and how we may take it for granted. Everything comes from God and is a blessing from God. So in this one, we're going to start with taking care of our physical needs. Now, it's important, it's been shown many, many times that our physical, our spiritual, and our body are tied together. We are not, you know, body, soul, and spirit. We're not three separate parts that sort of like are glued together. They're integrated. So each one can affect the other. Excuse me. And so it's important that we pay attention to everything. And so how we feel physically is going to affect how we feel spiritually. And so it's important to keep that up. So one of the first things that's most important, has been shown a lot, is to get enough sleep. And sometimes when you're depressed, you just want to kind of lay there and just do nothing. But it's important to get, for most of us, at least 7 hours of sleep. So we should turn our devices off at least 2 hours before bed, because that blue light has been shown to keep us awake. So we do that. Instead, maybe read a book. Read your Bible. The last thing I always do every evening is I read my Bible, because I'm more of a night person. You know, I get up in the morning and I sort of feel like Pinocchio without the strings. You know, I could barely move. I'm stiff. You know, don't talk to me. Don't think about me. Don't look at me. You know, but in the evening, I'm more wide awake. So I read my Bible. It's the very last thing I do. And so it's important, if you have trouble getting to sleep, then clear your mind. Think about verses. Think about scripture, you know, and you'll find yourself, instead of thinking about the problem, think about something positive. Think about the goodness of God. Think about what is some things that God has done for you today. What is some things he's given you? He's given you food. He's given you, you know, the ability to walk and so on. So give praise to God for those things while you're trying to get to sleep. Another one is to make sure you're eating well. You know, preferably lots of fruits and vegetables. You know, if you're depressed, oftentimes you want to go for those comfort foods, those things which are like fatty and salty, you know, so it's like, you know, potato chips with a slice of salami on top of them kind of thing, you know. And so that's kind of the things we want to go for, you know, and that's breakfast, lunch, and maybe dinner you'll just have ice cream because you want to balance it out a little bit, you know, with lots of chocolate syrup, you know. So it's important that we eat, and we eat well, and we learn to eat things that will make you feel healthy, that will make you feel better about yourself. And don't rush through your meals. You know, relax. part of when you're trying to get out of suffering is just learn to relax, to learn to let go of things, to not struggle through everything. So as you're eating, just take it easy, enjoy the meal, if it tastes good, savor that taste for a while. Think about it, because if you don't, if you eat lousy in the long run, you're going to feel worse about yourself. You're going to feel worse about things, and that fatty, greasy food is going to sit in your gut, and it's going to make you feel worse. And finally, a third thing to mention is exercise. If you didn't exercise before this trial started, before the suffering, then start exercising. When you exercise, your body reduces chemicals called endorphins. And endorphins cause a positive reaction in your body. And they also diminish the perception of pain. So they're sort of like a sedative. And so exercise, they found, I don't think I have a slide now. Exercise also, they found, reduces stress. It diminishes anxiety and feelings of depression. It boosts self-esteem, how you feel about yourself, how you feel how things are going. It improves sleep. It strengthens the heart, increases energy levels, and lowers the blood pressure. So you don't have to I was pretty much a slug, for my whole life. My idea of exercise on the weekends is walking to the closet so I can get that third bag of potato chips. As much as appealing as that may sound, it's like, hey, I did 14 steps this weekend, because it's 7 steps to the closet and 7 steps back, so that's kind of a lot. So you don't have to run a marathon or anything. You can just start small. Start in small ways, but just get active. Go out for a walk. It's been shown a lot that even getting into nature kind of perks us up. Why? Because God created us to be in nature, to be surrounded by His beauty, to be surrounded by things that He created, not just things that we created, not four walls that are painted and so on. Get out there and see that, and in a way, then worship God for seeing those things, and you'll feel much better. So taking care of the physical is a big part of getting out of suffering, to getting out of that stress, getting out of that depression. So I would encourage, if you're going through a trial, going through a hard time, make sure you're getting enough sleep, eat well, lots of fruits and vegetables, and exercise. Start something, do something, get a friend to exercise with or to keep accountable. So anybody have any other thoughts, any comments, anything about diet, exercise? Nobody? Okay. Next, important one. God's grace will bring you through this. Isn't that true? God is our anchor. God is our grace. Corrie Ten Boom, who was the author of The Hiding Place, and she was the one who was captured by the Nazis, and she was put into a concentration camp with her sister. And she wrote the book, The Hiding Place, and there was a movie on it. If you watch the movie, it's kind of uplifting in parts. There are other parts you cry, but it's really good. And she wrote quite a bit and did a lot of speaking. But she said, and if anybody knows suffering in that concentration camp where her sister died also, she said, there is no pit so deep, but he being God, is not deeper still. No matter how much suffering you may be going through, God's grace is bigger than that suffering. No matter how low you may feel, no matter how much depression you may have, God can raise you up above that. There is no well so deep that God cannot pull you out of that. God is always bigger than our sin. There's nothing we do that God cannot forgive. There is no life that has been so wrecked, so devastated, that He cannot turn it around and make it successful and victorious. There is no person who has struggled through everything who God now can make successful. God is bigger than any problem we may have. And the thing we have to do is to let God be bigger and to not let the problem be bigger than God. That's our choice. That's our call. But God is always there. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, and we know, if you ever saw the movie on C.S. Lewis, what was it called again? What was it?
Shadowlands.
Yeah, Shadowlands. Another sad movie, you know, but his wife dies, you know. It's not like the twist at the end, so I'm not giving anything away, you know. So C.S. Lewis, his wife dies, and he said in this book, "Nor have I anything to offer my readers except my convictions that when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge, a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God more than all." You know, so always it comes back to, it always comes back to God. It always comes back to God. Are you spending time with God? Are you seeking God? Are you going to church in the community of God's people? Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? It comes back to God, to being honest with God. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in a high and holy place." Now notice the words that are used to describe God in this one verse alone. He is high. He is high. He's exalted. He lives forever. You know, where did the universe come from? You know, evolutionists are the universe had to live forever, had to be here forever. Well, that doesn't make sense. But God, before God created time, there was no time. He's existed all the time in the past. He will exist all the time in the future. He lives forever. It says in another verse, he dwells in eternity. And that word dwells is tabernacle. God tabernacles in eternity. So it's like he's in all of time, all at once. You know, and when I've taught a previous class on the attributes of God, it's like when we watch a parade. You know, the parade comes by, and we may be standing in this one spot, and we see the parade come by at this one spot, and maybe we could look a little to either side and see what's coming and what just passed, but we're restricted to that, what we are able to see. God is like he's up in a giant blimp above, and he sees the whole parade all at once. The beginning of it, the end of it, the middle of it, everything. And that's the way God is. He dwells in eternity. He's not just moving through time as we do. He's in all of time, all at once. And that's why he knows the end time. That's why he can write the book of Revelation. Not because he's necessarily going to make it happen, which he is, you know, but because he's already there. He already knows to him that it's occurring all at once. And it says that God is holy. You know, not just that he hates sin, but he's holy in that he does everything that's perfectly righteous. So these are powerful words describing God. This description of God is not likely to cause us to want to snuggle up to him. You know, do I, in my sinfulness, want to come next to a God who is holy, who is exalted? You know, I mean, you kind of feel you're going to get that finger of judgment. And instead, it makes us want to fall back and shield ourselves in fear and reverence. This is a God of authority, a God of supremacy. And you expect the following verses to be about how this consuming God destroys the wicked, you know, and with great retribution crushes the enemies of his people. This is what a high, exalted, eternal, and holy God does. There is no love and mercy here. There is just holiness and exaltation. But that's what we might expect reading this verse. But look at what it really, the next verse is. "And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You know, whoa, this high, exalted, eternal God and holy God dwells with the contrite and lowly? He revives the lowly? Yes. This is what this kind of God does. We are revived. We are sustained. We are lifted up by a great and powerful God. You know, and I remember many years ago when Billy Graham came to New Jersey. That must have been like, what, 25, 30 years ago. And I was one of the counselors there. And, you know, people were just in awe of the whole situation. And one person came and said, I came expecting to see a great man. And what I saw was a great God. You know, and that's what we have. The God, the one who revives us, who lifts us up, is a God who dwells in eternity, the one who's high and exalted. Our hope may not end with healing from a terminal illness. You know, God doesn't promise he's going to take away that congestive heart failure or that cancer or whatever it may be. But no matter what happens here, there is always the blessed assurance of glory and full healing in heaven. God may heal some people here, and he may not heal some people here, but God will always bring his children to heaven in the end. And that is one hope sure to pass, one hope that will be completed, that we will one day, no matter how much our bodies may be suffering and being broken down, we know that one day we will stand before God and see his face, and we will be made whole again. And we have that hope. In the book of Daniel, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold and required the people to bow down and worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage and threatened to throw the three into a fiery furnace. And we're all familiar with that. And Daniel 3, 17 through 18 records their response. It says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And notice what they basically say. Our God can deliver us. And maybe our God will deliver us. But even if he does not, we will still serve and trust him. So many times when we don't get what we want, we want to leave God. Oh, God, you know, I put my quarter in the machine and I didn't get out the snack that I wanted. You know, I sent my prayer up to you, and look, I've still got this cancer. I've still got this problem. So you know what? I'm never using that vending machine again. I'm never going to come to you again. But even when God doesn't do what we want to do, he is still a great God. He is still a good God. And he still wants to give us an abundant life. That abundant life is just not what we necessarily want and demand, but it's what God knows is the best for us and for those around us. And we have to trust him for this. So, let's see, do I have this? No. So I'm going to read this list here and think of what the common thread is in this list. And it's about 20 items. Eve disobeyed God's command. Cain killed his brother. Jacob deceived both his father and brother. Judah failed to provide for his daughter-in-law. Joseph was arrogant. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was fearful and doubted God. Samuel raised wicked sons. King Saul disobeyed God. Elijah had depression.
Jonah fled from God's command. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Abraham doubted God and had relations with Hagar to have a son. Solomon took foreign wives. Samson broke his Nazarite vows. The woman at the well had failed marriages. Zacchaeus cheated people, and Peter denied Jesus. So what's common to this list? I mean, if anybody wants to say something, you can. If not, I'll just keep blabbing on. Okay, so there are all types of people in this list, from kings to the lowest of society, like Rahab, the prostitute, King David to Rahab. On this list, there are women, there are men, there are all kinds of sins, and this list could have been triplicated and quadrupled if you wanted to keep bringing out people in the Bible who failed, people who sinned, people who were depressed. You could go on and on and on with this list. The common thread in this isn't the people, and it isn't what they did. The common thread is who isn't mentioned in this list. It is the character of God. In all of these cases and more, as I said, we could go on and on just from the Bible. In all of these cases and more, God didn't execute them on the spot as they deserved. You know, David killed somebody because he had sex with Uriah's wife. That deserved death. God didn't do it. So many of them. He didn't toss these people aside. You know, it's like, okay, you've sinned greatly. I'm done with you. Let's write you out of the book. You're not going to show up in my Bible because of what you've done. No, rather, God gave them grace. He forgave them. And in many cases, he even protected them. For example, Cain. You know, Cain was supposed to have been killed for what he did. Instead, God put a mark on him to protect him, even though he had sinned. And in all of these cases, every single one of them, we were reading about them today, thousands of years later, because God used them despite their sin, despite their failings, despite their suffering, despite their depression, despite all the negative things that they might have gone through. We're reading about them today because God used them, because God was greater than the murdering, greater than the deception, greater than the failures. God was greater than the prostitution, from the fear, from the disobedience, from the depression. God was greater than all of these things, and so he used them. None of these people, just like us today, and these people that we read about in the Bible, they're not these, you know, we don't, you know, they weren't like these giant statues like we see in the churches and stuff. And, you know, they had little halos over their heads. And, you know, they walked around with their hands up in the air all the time like this and blessed people. You know, they were just like us. You know, David could have, you know, if I was standing next to David, people might not have been able to tell us apart. You know, just saying, just use your imagination, okay? You know, it's just a point, all right? And so, these were just regular people. There wasn't any superpowers that they had. They were just like us. And so, none of these people needed to build themselves up to be great spiritual powerhouses in order to recover from their sins. And today, we don't have to walk on bloodied knees or fast for weeks on end to deal with our sin, to deal with our suffering, to deal with our depression. You know, we don't have to whip ourselves or do anything like that to overcome it. We only need the faith of a mustard seed. And you know, a mustard seed, I didn't bring one today, but it's small. You know, it's not that big. We don't need a lot of faith because our faith is in a lot of a God, in a great God. And so we don't need great faith because we have a great God. We just need some faith to open that door to God. We have a God whose grace is sufficient to cover our weaknesses and failures. We have a God where our sins can never be too big for his forgiveness to cleanse. We have a God who will never walk away from us because we are not as useful to him as we should be, or because we're not the celebrity someone else is. We're not as popular as someone else's. We're not as wealthy as someone else's. Now, God will use us where we are, who we are, because that's how God created us. And we have a God who knows that we are but dust and that he is the one who holds all things together. If God suddenly withdrew his hand, the universe would disappear in an instant. It is God who holds everything together. It's God who created us and holds us together. And so God didn't create this other person to be a great athlete so that when he scores a touchdown, you know, he can point up to the sky and everybody could go, oh, what a great Christian he is. And we're just kind of this slob that's, you know, sitting in our living room just watching him feeling like a nobody. No, God created you, not necessarily as a slob, you know, who sits in your living room, but God created you and can use you just as much as the next person. You know, maybe it's not as obvious in a way, but God can use each one of us. And so what does God require of us? What do we need to do to overcome our depression, to overcome our sin? Micah 6:8 says the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? What does he require of you? Oh, you got to really get out there and preach to the multitudes. You know, oh no, you got to become rich so you can give a lot of money to the church and to your Sunday school teacher. You know, no, you know, you've got to be a great personality. You've got to have a lot of these great things. That's what the Lord requires of you. No, what does he require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is something each one of us can do, to do justice, to stand with those who are oppressed. How can you do that? Well, one way is our family, each member of our family, we support a child in Compassion International. You know, we write letters to them, you know, standing with those oppressed. My child's in Haiti, you know, which is really going through a struggle right now. But there are so many other ways we can do justice. We can do kindness. We can visit nursing homes. We can visit people in the church who have been sick. You know, we can show mercy to those who are struggling, to bring meals to them. And we can be humble. We can walk humbly with our God. That word humbly means to be lowly, submissive. God is the one in control. Do what God tells us, not what we want to do. And when we make God in control and we obey God and we do what God wants, we will, together with God, walk through this trial. We will make it through the fire. We will make it through the flooding. We will make it through whatever it is that we are struggling with, because we are walking with one who is greater than anything else. God never makes an absolute promise that he will completely reverse the current trial that we are going through while we are on the earth. He never says that I'm going to take away that illness. I'm going to restore all your finances to you. I'm going to give you your job back. I'm going to restore that marriage. God never makes that promise. But with God, there is always hope, and that grace with God will be sufficient. And we know definitely that ultimately we will find eternal healing, peace, and glory. And we can find joy again because God is a joyful God, and he will give us that joy. So anybody have any thoughts, any
questions, any comments? Yes. That's me. What's that?
September 3rd, 1991, Meadowlands. You were there?
I was.
I got saved.
Oh, you did at the Billy Graham Crusade? Good for you. Yeah, amen. I unfortunately went down and never counseled anybody. I just sort of went down to the floor and walked around, and everybody ignored me. I'm kind of used to that, so. Oh, we know you're pathetic, but don't, you don't have to tell everybody. All right. Anybody else? That was good. And when was that? September 3rd, what?
91.
Wow. All right. Next, we only got 7 minutes. We may not make it through this one. You are not trapped by your past. Okay? Ezekiel, probably many of your favorite book. I'm sure you've read it many times. Ezekiel 18 tells us about a father who practiced extortion. He was a thief, and he was not good. But his son did what was right. He did not follow in his father's footsteps. He did not blame his bad influences. Rather, he did what was right, and consequently, he did not suffer for his father's guilt. We oftentimes will grow up in a household where we've had alcoholism, where we've had gambling, where we've had verbal abuse, physical abuse, and other types of abuse. And it's like we feel like we're going to just follow in those same footsteps. We feel trapped by that situation, like we've learned nothing else. We don't know how to do anything other than drink, other than to be violent, other than to be abusive. Well, no, God can teach us a new way. We don't have to be trapped by our past. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. No matter how scarred our past, no matter how terrible we have been, no matter what addiction has tightly gripped our life, we can start fresh. We can have a new heart. We can have a new beginning. When Jesus raised people from the dead, when he healed people, these people, it wasn't like the paralytic. Now, he hadn't walked, you know, so he wasn't used to walking, you know. And yet, when God healed them, he didn't go, okay, your legs are good now. Your next step is to go to a physical therapist so that you can kind of learn how to take a step one at a time, and maybe 4 to 6 months from now, you know, you'll be able to maybe walk with a cane or something like that. And then, nothing against physical therapists. They're great and we need them. But when God healed those people, what did they do? He said, he didn't say, you know, here's a prescription, go see a PT. No, he said, take up your pallet and walk. You know, so he didn't just heal them of what they had. He gave them freshness. He gave them renewal. He gave them revival so that they became truly a new creation. They went beyond healing to being successful. And he can do that in our lives. He just doesn't take away the scars, but he gives us a freshness to our life. He revitalizes us. Philippians 3:13 through 14 tells us, brothers and sisters, who is us? He's talking to us. We're brothers and sisters to Paul. I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you want to forget what happened in your past? Do you want to forget about that abuse? Do you want to forget about that addictions, that alcoholism, those trying times? Do you want to forget about those things? You don't keep your feet there. What you do is you reach forward to what lies ahead. You press on towards the goal. So you forget the past by reaching ahead. And who do you reach ahead to? You reach ahead to God. You reach ahead to the community of believers by coming to church. You reach ahead by reading your Bible every day. You reach ahead by spending time in prayer. You reach ahead by knowing what God has told you to do, and you do it. You reach ahead by memorizing scripture. And when you're struggling, you bring that verse back to your mind. If you struggle with depression, memorize some verses on the joy of God and other things. If you're struggling with some kind of gambling problem, you memorize verses on those things. And so when you're tempted, you bring the word of God to you. You don't fight that. You reach on by pressing ahead. So, and we're going to press on ahead for our next study because time is up. And I believe that next week there's no Sunday school. Oh, you missed it. I believe that next week there's no Sunday school. I think they're going to have isn't that right, Mark? 2 weeks. So next week, there is Sunday school. So we will continue this in next week. All right. So let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, that you are the one that sustains us, that you are the one that we press on to. We're not pressing on to something nebulous. We're not pressing on to something that we don't know what it is, that some darkness that we're leaping into with faith. No, we're pressing on to something that you've clearly told us about, that you've clearly given us in your word. And I pray, God, that anybody who's doubting, who's struggling, who's still holding on to things in the past and it's anchoring them down, that they would learn to press on to you, to reach for your hope, to reach for your comfort. I thank you so much that you've given us the abundant grace, that it is sufficient in all things, that we don't have to become superhuman to overcome this, but instead we have a God who is great, who is eternal, who dwells in eternity and is holy and exalted and will raise us up. I pray, Father, that if there's anybody coming to church today who's not saved, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself and save them. And that this week we would be grateful in all things and to focus on you and to magnify your name, and that we would put aside our sin. I thank you for this time together. Amen.